Take your Bibles and turn way to the back of the New Testament, not in the concordance or the maps, but find 3 John. Find 3 John. Let me read 3 John to you once again, just 14 verses. The inspiration behind our present series was not mine. I actually heard this several weeks ago on the radio, on Bought Radio, one of the pastors that they play their sermons on was going through 3 John, and he was preaching on one vein, and as I kept on hearing it, I said, man, that would make a pretty good series because it's short, 14 verses, but I want to look at all four of these men. I want to look at John and then the three other men who are found within the text. And so that was basically the genesis behind this little mini-series since we finished up Daniel. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou, Gaius, mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And notice the word prospereth in the Greek is continual tense. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came, so here's a group of brothers coming to John, and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Notice in verses 3, you have indwelling truth, would you agree? And indwelling truth becomes what? Walking truth. If you have God's truth abiding in your bosom, as you read and study your scriptures daily, or as your schedule permits in your own devotions, as you sit under Sunday school classes, as you sit under the preaching of God's word, as you give yourself over to the truth, then that truth permeates your spiritual fibers. And in essence, you begin to live out or walk that truth. So this is first century Christianity, which ought to be 21st century Christianity. Truth dwelling in us, and then that truth is demonstrated, not by a literal walking with your feet and your legs, but the obedience and the working out of that truth in your life. You follow? Read on. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. This is John still talking to Gaius, which have borne witness of thy charity. He was not a closet Christian. Others could see his good works, and they could talk about them and testify of them. Notice, before the church, this wasn't a 21st century closet saint hiding his light under a bushel and keeping his salt in his shaker. This is first century Christianity. This is not an abnormal super saint. This is an average New Testament biblical picture of what a Christian ought to be. This is not some individual who sits in the front row, fastening his eyes to the pastor. This is somebody who is a genuine believer who just simply lives out their Christianity every day. This is not some freak of spirituality. This is normal Christianity. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake, talking about these brothers who would come to Gaius to be refreshed, because of his name's sake they have went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So in verses 1 to 8, this letter is addressed to one man, not to you, not to me. It's written to a first century man called Gaius. And notice the resume that John talks about this man. We're going to look at that here shortly. Well, he continues to write to Gaius. I wrote unto the church, So are we to assume that Gaius had a church in his home? Probably. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now notice, the word loveth and the word receiveth are in the continual tense. So Diotrephes was a real negative character. He practiced his sin. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, eth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth, continual tense, them that would. And he casteth, eth, them out of the church. Look at that verse 10. This guy was a clown. And he's in the church. What did we get done studying in the last hour? Wheat and tares, sheep and goats, sheep and dogs, sheep and pigs, living together. And here apparently Diotrephes is in the church and he seems to be getting his way. Well, where's the pastor to put the brakes on this clown? I hope to God he wasn't the pastor. It doesn't say. But he sure kind of ran the roost. Maybe he was an out-of-control deacon. I don't know. But he was a character. Then in verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. I think this has reference again to Diotrephes. He that doeth good is of God. Notice, doeth, eth, continual tense. He that doeth evil by way of practicing has not seen God. Demetrius had good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Boy, that sounds like 1 John 5 that I read to you in our call to worship. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee. So when John says, I shall shortly see thee, does the word shortly imply 2,000 years of waiting? Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Jesus tells the seven churches, whatever is found in this book is at hand. I come. I'm at hand. Not the second coming, but the coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Here's the same Greek word. I shall shortly see thee. So is Gaius still waiting for John to come by his home? If he is, he's a very old man. I think the word shortly means what? Shortly. Pretty soon. And we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Well, beloved, in our first installment of 3 John, we touched upon the human penman as John the Apostle by using the internal evidence of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. What I would like to call John's spiritual DNA markers, by using certain words repeatedly through his five works. I haven't done it, and forgive me if I haven't, but did anyone by chance count the number of times the word truth is found in 3 John? How many times?
Many times.
Many times. I like that answer. But, okay, let's go ahead. Let's see, verse 1. At least seven times in just 14 verses. And John is the one who what? Brother Tuttle loves to quote the passage, and I have no problem with that because he's quoting God's word. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here's another DNA marker. Whoever wrote the gospel had a real love affair with the word truth. Therefore, the writer of 3 John is the same John that wrote the gospel of John, 1st and 2nd John, and the Revelation. Thirdly, the writings of all the New Testament scriptures. I make a proposition to you here this morning, and I know that I'm going against most of the conservative ideas floating out there, but I'm not really in no popularity contest by no stretch. The writings of the New Testament scriptures were completed prior to AD 70, Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans for the murdering of the Son of God. That would include the book of the Revelation as well. And I made emphasis on that. Listen carefully. And as such, there was a wealth of eyewitnesses who could verify the events of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? We have at least 500 brothers who are still kicking, the majority of which are still alive. They can verify these facts. Well, beloved, the New Testament was written within 20 to 25 years following the life of Jesus. There's no room there for people to go around saying, oh, Mary Magdalene and Jesus had a love fest. You had too many people who could have said, time out, buddy, you're wrong. So versus being a liberal scholar and placing some of the New Testament at the beginning of the second century, as some do, or to refer to the Gnostic Gospels more than the original four Gospels, or to claim that the church deified the man Jesus in the 4th and 5th century, I'm advocating that if you're willing to see the internal evidence of the New Testament being completed within the days of the apostle, I believe John was the only surviving apostle left. And therefore he witnessed the fulfillment of the book of the Revelation himself when he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. Also, the same line of witnesses could also verify the genuine writings that would comprise the New Testament while rejecting anything that would come down claiming to be apostolic in nature. I'm trying to reason with you that if you follow my line of argument, I'm not the only one who takes this position. You got the most liberal theologian, A.T. Roberts, Greek scholar, Hebrew scholar to the max, would outshine anyone today in that field. Even now, he's coming to the position, reversing years ago when he claimed portions of the New Testament was written after the first century. He's now come to the conclusion that all of the New Testament was written before AD 70. And he's liberal. He's liberal. Even he's willing to admit that by the evidence of the Greek manuscripts. Thus, it would be Orthodox churches who would eventually safeguard the Holy Scriptures and not the experts. All this combined, we know we have a trustworthy, reliable, and well-preserved Bible. So stop doubting it and giving credence to anyone who would question the words of God's Bible. Okay, that's review. Let's now jump in the swimming pool and let's look at Gaius. Ready? Let's now consider the fact that there are three men mentioned by name by John. You have Gaius, who's found in verse 1. You have Diotrephes, who's mentioned in verse 9, and in verses 12, we have Demetrius. Now, right out of the way, I'm going to tell you right now, Diotrephes and Demetrius are only found here in all of the New Testament, once here. But I'm going to show you, maybe not today, but next week, there are at least several men who have the name Gaius. And it was a very common Greek name, Gaius. Matter of fact, when I did the study, most names, or the name Gaius is actually spelt with a C and not a G. It's normally C versus G. And we're going to look at several Gaiuses that's found in the New Testament. And when you read the big boys, they have a problem identifying which one of the Gaiuses is here. And I'll share that with you. I'll give you all the information on that. All right? Well, number one, Gaius is the receiver of the letter. Not you, not me. It says, the elder, that's the penman, and I believe that's John the Apostle, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Gaius is the original recipient of this letter. Not you, not me. Because as far as I understand, Diotrephes and Demetrius are no longer alive. Would you agree? Neither is Gaius. They're all dead. At least two are in glory. The other one is in the drop tank, burning. This wasn't written to you. Now, it was written for us. Big difference. But not written to you. Okay? So he is the original audience. As I mentioned, Diotrephes only found once, Demetrius only found once right here. Gaius was the original audience. Now notice, he's called well-beloved. For those of you taking notes, and those of you that want to know a little bit more than just the surface, in the Greek, this word well-beloved means to be esteemed. Now listen to this, you're not going to like this one. Oh my word, this is not going to be politically correct. Ready? A favorite. The Greek word underlining this, we get the Greek word agape, for unconditional love. According to the Greek, that term, well-beloved, means one who's highly esteemed, a favorite. And don't be alarmed, Jesus had, out of his original 12, he had three men that we normally like to call the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. It was only those three he took up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Not all 12, just those three. Those three were very close to Jesus. Matter of fact, John the Beloved, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, he was so attached to his Jesus, he was so close to his Savior, he leaned his head on Jesus' bosom and said, is it I who's going to betray you? You talk about intimacy with his master. It means to be a favorite. All Christians ain't supposed to have favorites. Well, we got a problem here then. The elder says of Gaius, you're a favorite. You're my favorite. You are well beloved. You are highly esteemed in my eyes. You can have favorites in the family of God because of who they are and your attachment to them and some of the things that you go through. You have Christian brothers and sisters who are closer to you than your own blood kin. You're special. That's what the elder is saying. You're special in my eyes. Notice, whom I love in the truth. We hear so much about love today. Hollywood has abused it. Hollywood movies just simply trample upon it. Cowboy Western, country songs, hip-hop, acid rock, all the banging, the booming. Everybody sings about love, but they have no conception of what love is. Beloved, love is not an emotion. Love is a commitment. Love is being dedicated and sold out to something. Love is something that is sacrificial. Love puts itself on an altar and looks at the individual who's truly in need and says, I will empty myself of everything that you might live. For God so loved the world. Was God sitting in heaven having sweet emotions about you and I? Oh, I love them. No, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Love is an action word. Love is a word that denotes commitment and dedication. Love means I will stand side by side with you through thick and thin, through water or hell. I will stand with you. I will never knife you in the back, and I will never abandon you and leave you for naught. That's love. And notice, love is not wishy-washy. Love is not like a bowl of Jell-O. What does it say? Look at it. Whom I love in the truth. The Church of Jesus Christ that you compose is to be a community of individuals that love one another, who tolerate one another, who put up with one another. And we love each other to the end as he loved us to the end on that cursed Roman tree. And if you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, and what I'm giving to you doesn't in any way describe the love that you profess that you have, you do not know God. You're a phony. You're a phony. You just might be a goat, a dog, a hog, or a tare if you don't love that way. Committed to the truth. That's why, as a Christian first and as your pastor second, I have no toleration for anyone who tampers with my book of truth. And they may be the most educated, the most sincere, the most well-bred, popular author, mega church person. I don't care. But when they tamper with the truth, then you tamper with love. Love is to be grounded in truth. What truth? As Brother Tuttle tells us, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. When it comes to knowing God, only this book can point me to God. When it comes to knowing who Christ is, only this book can tell me who the Christ I should follow. When it comes to being saved, only this book has that exclusive message. When it tells me on how to live well and how to die right, only this book can tell me that. And therefore, you and I have no business to question or to doubt it. Our business is to live it, preach it, teach it, and die well, holding on to the truth. So, are you a lover of the truth? Do you love the Word? Or do you have reservations about certain portions of it because some flapping jaws tells you otherwise? If God is so big, if God is so almighty as we claim, and if you think He's able to keep your soul from falling, if He can't preserve a book, under what guarantee do I have He can keep me from falling if He can't protect a book? His own written word. If He can't keep His word preserved for me to know Him, then He's no God to be worshipped and no God to be feared. But if He can do those things, then He's a God to be loved and a God to be feared and a God to be worshipped and a God to be held in awe. What do you think? Whom I love in the truth. John didn't tell this man, "Oh, I just love you. You're my favorite because you make a real dynamic meatloaf when I come by and see you." No, I love you because of the truth's sake. Read on. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So verses 2 here tells us a little bit about our health and our soul. Now listen carefully. This is not intended to offend anyone on purpose. But we have a body and we have a soul. And this body is a tent. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. So it does matter what you and I do to the body. If I smoke, all I'm doing is interjecting the possibility of dying much rapidly with cancer. And therefore, as a Christian, I'm playing with God's temple. If I eat certain foods like I did before the year 2000, oh, I love my Big Macs, and you better supersize that fry, buddy, but give me a Diet Coke for my conscience. And when three major arteries were all blocked, and I was having chest pains for 5 years, and the morning after surgery, I asked the surgeon, "How bad was I?" She said, "Sweetheart, you'd have been dead next year. You would have felt no pain. You'd have been dead before you hit the floor." So here, I'm trying to lovingly, as your pastor, admonish you that it does matter what you do with the body. You don't put foreign material in your body. You don't put anything up your nose to escape the pressures of life. You don't abuse legalized medications from a doctor. Eat healthy. Get a little exercise if you can. Here he says, I want you to prosper as much as you prosper in health. I want you to prosper on the inside as well. So yes, God is very, very concerned not only for the soul, but He's also concerned for your body. Now I'm not a doctor. But I'm here to tell you, you need to take care of yourself physically, that you may prosper not only physically, but spiritually. Enough said. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Here, John the Elder now mentions of other Christians who know Gaius, and apparently they have come by way of Gaius's home. I have no idea where this man's living. It doesn't say. But wherever he lived, a bunch of saints came through, servants and preachers, by context. They come through, and Gaius apparently puts him up in his home, which tells me that he wasn't a slave. He had some type of financial means to apparently provide bed and breakfast, if you will, first century style. And then these brothers would get refreshed, and then they would leave, and peradventure they would bump into John, the elder of the penman, and say, oh, by the way, do you know that man, Gaius? Oh, yeah, he's my oh, he's one of my favorites. Oh, man, the truth just lives within him. And when they said that the truth dwells within him, by way of illustration, does that mean that Gaius had a copy of the New Testament in his t-shirt? The truth is in me. Literal interpretation. The truth is in me. I got my Bible. I got my little pocket testament in my... No. When it says, the truth that dwelleth in you, we saw that truth in his walk, in his behavior. The fact that he was willing to receive the brethren, while on the other hand, Diotrephes, in that verses 10, when the brethren came by way of his church, he gave them the boot. You're not welcome in this church. I'm not going to bed you down. I'm not going to have you use my shower. You might make my water bill go up 2 shekels. No, you go down to the local YMCA. No, beat it. Get out of here. There was no truth in that Diotrephes based on verses 10. My word, he was a scoundrel. But when it come to Gaius, when there was a knock at the door, the other brothers and sisters who were out there for the sake of the gospel, going amongst the Gentiles, asking nothing of them, asking not a dime, nothing. They would show up at Gaius's home, maybe a little bit of B.O., maybe a little bit of sweat, maybe an empty tummy. And Gaius said, you're welcome into my home. Come. Sweetheart, get the tub going. Sweetheart, daughter number one, let's get some food going. Let's draw some water from the well. Let me take off those sandals. Hey, give me some basin of water. There you go. Come here, brother. Sit down. Tell me about your exploits there. Oh, man, these sandals. Check in the closet. I got a spare set of sandals. Oh, my word. Look at those feet. Look at the cracks in the blood. Let me just wash these off here for you. So I was out there preaching amongst the Gentiles. Tell me about that. You get the picture? That is first century Christianity. No, that is normal Christianity. And if you and I are not willing to condescend and stoop and be like a Gaius and demonstrate that truth that you claim that you love, you claim it's in you, but if I'm not willing to demonstrate that truth by getting down and even washing smelly, cracked feet, then I'm an imposter. I'm a phony. And so are you. If you're not willing to do that. You know, some of the people that we serve at the mission, some of them, when they come up to the front of that line, and if the fan's blowing the wrong way, they reek of urine. Oh. You have a good day there, young man. You enjoy your meal. Or they come in all stoned, glassy-eyed. Or they're coming off of a high, and they're twitching and jerking. They can't even hold that plate. And sometimes this dear sister will go around, take the plate, and sit down and follow them and bring that plate to their table. Are you willing to do that? For someone who reeks of his own urine? Or the stuff from the backside? Huh? If not, then we have to all examine to what degree of Christianity we claim that we hold to. My word, Jesus got nailed for what? Touching lepers, for crying out loud. He got nailed for getting down into the very face of a tramp. You go and sin no more. Now, one of you dogs and pigs who's never sinned, you cast the first stone. Yeah. And they all left. Are you willing to defend the defenseless? Are you willing to give a little bit of your precious time for a few smelly homeless people? Or maybe you have a pastor coming through here that you know, one of your favorites. He's on a long journey. I told Brother Brian, who was here the other week, the truck driver, I go, from now on, if you're in this area and you park your truck out there in the Barnes and Nobles and you're going to put money out to some hotel, you call me. I got a bedroom downstairs. And my wife and I will put you up. You can get yourself a shower. We'll give you a nice hot meal. If you want to take me out and spend your money, I'll go. But I'll put you up here. Why in the world give the motel, whatever, your money? I'll put you up here free. Are you willing to do that? Put up some brother, sister, who's out there in the field preaching the gospel, getting whipped and beaten, stoned at, and they come through the area. Oh, God bless you. You want some help? Go see Diotrephes. He loves to help. No, you open your heart, you open your home. That's what the first century saints did. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, I don't care who the pastor of any church is, whether it's a mega church or a church like this. It delights the heart of a pastor when he hears you all in your normal conversations on a fellowship Sunday, for instance, and I hear very carefully someone say, boy, you know, I do my devotions. I get up in the morning and I have these little pamphlets that the loudmouth up there gives us, you know. And I go home and I read my devotions and I read my portion there of scripture. And sometimes I do it in the morning or I do it in the evening or I do it both times. That warms my heart. It does. Now, you may not appreciate that, but I do. I'm just being honest here. Maybe I'll get myself more in trouble. But I like to hear that. Or when someone tells me, oh, you know that one book that you gave us a while back? I'm starting to crack the binding and I'm beginning to read. And boy, I can see where that person is coming from. I eat that up. Not because I want to boast of myself, but I want you to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in the truth. I like to hear that. Or when someone, you know, is talking and they're able to quote a verse from memory without reading, without cracking a Bible, I say, man, they're memorizing God's word. I like that. Amen for that. Wow. There's nothing wrong with that. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear. Again, have you noticed all these verbs and all the actions of Gaius with these Christians coming and going? Look up here and listen. There's nothing that reeks of closet Christianity. There's nothing here that denotes that Gaius took his light and his salt and put it in a closet and parked his blessed assurance waiting for a trumpet. He was out there doing something with the truth. He was living the truth. He was putting that truth to action. He was practicing what Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And when all men see that love, they'll know that you are my disciples. John's Gospel, paraphrased. Would you agree or disagree? He told his disciples, if you go out there and you demonstrate this love one for another, as I have loved you, then all the world shall know that you belong to me, that you are attached to me. There's a vital connection, a vital union between the Son of God and my children, that we are connected because of your love. Wow. Verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully, whatsoever thou doest to the brethren. Well, for those of you taking notes, the word faithfully here in the Greek means to be trustworthy, but it denotes a real stronger meaning. It means one who executes a command. Those of us who are ex-military, we were given commands. And I, at times, gave commands, either verbally or writtenly, to my subordinates. And I expected those commands to be done. Well, Jesus has given us commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hinge that entire 10. What about you? Are you faithful? Are you faithful? When you tell another brother or sister, that you're going to do something for them, can Can that brother or sister go to the spiritual bank of heaven and deposit your words, knowing they can trust you? Working at the mission, you have a lot of business people come in the mission to help us serve, people who are the movers and shakers, even some bank people. And these businessmen and bankers will tell you the worst people to do business with are Christians, because they don't keep their word and they don't pay their bills. What a wonderful testimony. But are you trustworthy? When you go to the bank and you sign your John Hancock to that dotted line, can the bank go to the bank and say, they'll pay? When you and I come before God and we plead with Him and we make sober, holy promises, Lord, I promise to do X and Y and Z, do the angels say, huh, you want to bet on it? Or does Christ look at you and say, you're faithful? Again, this is not a closet Christian. It says He does things faithfully to other brothers and sisters whom others can see and others can verify. Are you following with me what I'm trying to take you down this journey? There's no such thing as secret Christians on assignment. And there's no such thing as closet Christians. Now, other people are coming out of their closet. How about some of us coming out of a closet? Not in a bold, braggadocious, arrogant manner like a Donald Trump, but just a humble, not haughty, not proud, but just a humble servant for Jesus' sake. And if it means to stoop and wash the foot of a saint, or to even undress a urinating, funky individual and bathe them and just put clothes on them that don't stink, why not? Why not? Beloved, thou doest faithfully. Notice the word doest. This was not a Sunday thing for Gaius. It wasn't between 10 and noon on Sunday morning. It was something that he practiced. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, and to the stranger, the non-Christian. Brothers and sisters, if you only help your brothers and sisters, what reward do you have? But when you get right into the gutter, right into the cesspool of humanity, and you get a little dirty for Jesus' sake, helping out somebody who will never be able to repay you in any way, you have done the work of the Master. Can He count on you to do that? Or maybe that's just too high above your level of dignity to stoop. God stooped for us. Jesus stooped for us. I can't stoop. You can't stoop. Which have borne witness of thy charity. That's agape in the Greek. Before the church. Notice that. Gaius lived a life that was so transparent and so open. The members of the congregation could see it. Now, apparently he didn't do it, again, waving a flag and blowing a trumpet. But it was so evident in his life. It was just the way he lived. His service to others was part of his spiritual DNA. You could not take Gaius out of the service, and you couldn't get the service out of the Gaius. It was one of the same. May I ask you a question? Are you a servant, or you prefer to be served? We have a program down there at the mission called SIT, S-I-T, Servants in Training. It's a one-year contractual commitment that our guests make. They choose to live for 1 year at the mission, They have to be given in 8-hour detail. Some of them work for me and for Amber in the kitchen. If they have disabilities, then they work a 4-hour day, sometimes off their feet, so I have them sit and roll plasticware for several hours. Job has to be done. That's just as important as putting out meat. They have to be a member of a church. They get a weekly stipend of $25 at the beginning of the year, and it works its way up to $75. No taxes taken out. It's their money to buy their meds and to buy their personal needs, whatever. They got to do, I think, 40 or 80 hours of community service, and they have to be accountable to someone for that. But it's called servants in training. Servants in training. Are you a servant? Do you need God to promise you to pay you a certain way before you move? Why not we simply serve Him because of what He's given to us? Let's see. He's given us life from our mother's womb. All these years He's provided food and clothing and shelter. Died on a cross that I might live. Buried that I might live. Rose from the grave that I might live. Sits at the Father's right hand intercessing for my soul that I might live. Makes the sun to burn my hair on my head because there's no hair. He waters my backyard to save me money. He's been kind to me in my health issues. I think if I put all that on one side of the scale, I think I can put a big S on the other side of the scale and say, serve. What about you? Have you counted your many blessings lately? Have you named them one by one? Are you a servant, or do you choose to be served? Here's another one. Do you make all kinds of excuses why not to serve? Or are you an individual that says, where's the job? Where's X that I might fulfill that X for someone? Like going to the mission to serve. Have you gone down to the CPO? Have you visited Kathy? Have you stopped by to see how she's doing? That's one of your local missionaries. Or maybe you know somebody who's a saint and they're really going through a rough time. They're in that valley of despair or despondency. The least you could do is go up there and cheer them up. Don't take a rocket scientist or a PhD to go and bring someone a little bit of cheer. Are you a servant? Or you prefer to be served? Read on. Which have borne thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Well, for those of you taking notes, the word well that's translated here at the end of verses 6 means something that is beautiful, something that is fine, and something that is excellent. So he's being told that these servants of Jesus Christ, these passerbys, who are out there amongst the Gentiles, bringing the gospel mainly to virgin territory, apparently, throughout the Roman world, all right, prior to AD 70. They come by your home, and you put them up, you feed them, you love them, you encourage them, you pray with them. Oh. What about praying with somebody? Oh, we're too busy, preacher. Don't have time to pray. I think Jesus was a very busy man. And he would get up before the crack of dawn, go out in some mountain place and pray for several hours with his Father. He even prayed the night before his trial to get all prepared to undergo what he was about to undergo for you and I. Why not pray with someone? Why not go out for lunch together on your lunch break? And then you go off maybe to someone's home and you have a prayer list. And then you spend some time in prayer for the church, and for Sergei, and Onserio, and Orphans, and Brother Ryan, and Daniel in Africa. Pray for your nation. Can't do that? Too busy? Well, I'll let the Holy Spirit deal with you. It says here that after you send them off in a godly sort, you've done well. You've done something beautiful. And everybody today wants to look beautiful on the outside. We pump ourselves with chemicals. We take Botox shots. We put creams and salves and all kinds of junk, not realizing that we're all dying. You want to look beautiful? You really want to look beautiful this morning? Then you get on our knees. We get on our knees and you wash funky feet. Get dirty for Christ. And if you know that there's a servant of Christ passing through the area and you know them and they're out there preaching the gospel where you can't go or you can't go because of whatever reasons, when they come by, if by chance, why not put them up, feed them, encourage them, pray with them, and after a godly sort, you do something very beautiful, you send them on their way with your blessing. What I'm trying to show you, brothers and sisters, and hopefully it rattles all of our cages, this is not abnormal Christianity of the first century. This is how these saints lived in the here and the now when they did live. This is not something super saint. This is in the trench and in the gutter and in the streets. Christianity, where you get dirty. What's the motto on the side of the mission? Faith with its sleeves rolled up. That's the motto on all of our mission trucks around town picking up donations. Faith with its sleeves rolled up. Do you have faith with sleeves rolled up? So this man was a man of great faith, great integrity. And listen carefully, he had a very, very generous heart. I'm not done with Gaius. We'll have to come back next week and look at a few more points here, but I'm just giving you a scan. Let's close up here. Because that for his name's sake, verse 7, these individuals who were passing by, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. So it seems that these individuals were apparently following maybe Jesus' words in his early ministry to the disciples when he sent them out two by two. What did he tell them? Take no robe, take no stave, take no staff, take no purse, you just go. Apparently some of the disciples took that aspect of Jesus' early teachings and apparently that's what they just went. And when they ministered to the Gentiles, they took no money from them. Nothing. You know why? You know why? They knew down yonder road was a man named Gaius. And everything that you can't provide, he'll satisfy us. And when they showed up at that front door of Mr. Gaius and did, and when that door swung open, Gaius could look at them and his heart opened. Come in. Come in. And when the door was shut, they knew that everything physically and spiritually, he would put on that table to refresh them. Are you a refreshing breeze to the church? Are you a refreshing breeze for your master? And are you a refreshing breeze to a lost, hurting, painful, crying world? Or we're just too bloomin' busy to get involved with service of any kind. And then he says finally in verse 8, these who go out there and take nothing, we therefore are to receive such. So guess what? We have a duty to receive those who are in the trenches, that we might be what? Fellow helpers to what? Truth. So we love in the truth, we serve in the truth, and we are fellow helpers of the truth. And brothers and sisters, I can only answer for myself. You have to answer for yourself this morning. I'm sorry. The information's been given, and God the Holy Spirit demands a verdict from every mind and every heart here this morning. Are you a servant? Or you prefer to be served? Let's pray. Father, if all of us here this morning would be honest with ourselves and with you, we would have to confess that our service meter may not be the best to shine in public. And there are times, Heavenly Father, that a busy schedule gets in our way, obligations, legal obligations come in our pathway, which seem to crowd our time a bit. But Father, I pray that if all of us here this morning would just take inventory, there are other things that we can do. There are other ways we could possibly change our busy schedules and make room or make allowances or to be prepared, to be simply ready to nurture and refresh the saints, even amongst ourselves. A kind email, a card wishing us well, a word of encouragement, a hug or a pat on the back, a kind word, praying for one another in our secret closet, for each and every one in their specific needs. Lord, there's so much we can do. So Heavenly Father, teach us to be like a Gaius. Help us to be a very generous individual with our gifts and talents and treasures. Help us to be loving, and help us to be willing to be placed on the altar of service for you, that others may be nurtured and refreshed. Father, forgive us for our cheap excuses, for there are many. Help us to come to terms even this day with our degree of service to you and to others and to one another. I pray, Father, as those who are here must go home, that you would grant them traveling mercies on the highway and here in the streets. And help us by your grace this coming Wednesday to once again come into your house to pray, to sing, to worship, and to give attendance to your truth. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.